John chapter 1. And for the next several weeks during this Christmas season, we'll be settling here in this first chapter, John chapter 1. I remember as a child coming across, I suppose it was a cartoon version of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Of course, just a year or so, two or a couple of years ago, it was made into a number of movies on the Chronicles of Narnia, and many of you children and many of you adults have seen it as well and have come to enjoy that. One of the particularly interesting scenes to me is when Lucy Pevensey comes back into Narnia, and after some time of not seeing Aslan, the lion, you know, Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And after not seeing Aslan for some time, Lucy gazes up into that big, wide face of Aslan, and Aslan says, "Welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." Remember that? "Aslan, you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are," she said. "I am not," Aslan said. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." And that's exactly how many of you, coming to, I can't believe, the end of 2013. And many of you today can say, you know, 300 days ago, 340 days ago, Christ was not as big to me today as he is today. He's bigger now than he was 340 days ago. He seems that much bigger. He seems that much greater. And you know that there's nothing been added to him, right? Christ has not become greater. Nothing's been added to him. But the truth that you have embraced and the truth that you have understood regarding Jesus has become greater. And he appears much greater to you than he ever has before. Well, as you come to the Gospel of John, that's John's concern. You remember John? He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. These two had a special relationship. John's the one to whom Jesus appears in Revelation chapter 1 after John was on the Isle of Patmos for the cause of the Lord. And as you come to the Gospel of John, John really has a concern here. His apostolic concern is his overwhelming goal of this gospel is so that you'll read it and that Jesus will become greater to you. That he will be seen as bigger, as more glorious, as more awesome than he ever has. Not because he becomes more awesome, but you see his awesomeness that is already there more clearly than you've ever seen before. Not that he becomes greater, but that you see his greatness that is already there in a way that you've not seen it before. He expressly says that the goal of this gospel, at the end of it, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, the goal of this gospel, he says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John wants you. He wants everyone here today. God has called you here today. God has purposed that you be here at this time so that, listen, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he wants you here. And that believing, you might have life in his name. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he wants you to have life in the name of Christ. Now, some of you might be like my daughter, Kara, when she was about 5 years old. She particularly loves when I tell these stories. And we were getting her ready for bed one night, and I don't remember everything that was taking place. And I was talking to her about assurance, about knowing Christ, about being sure that she was going to heaven. And I said, she said, well, how can I be sure? How can I really know? How can I be sure? And I said, you've got to love Jesus with all your heart. And she said, well, Dad, I already do that. Like, what is there more? Is there something more? Some of you might be saying this morning, well, you mean I got out of the bed and I got dressed up and did my hair just so that you might come here this morning so that you could hear some preacher tell you God wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What a waste, because I already do that. I already believe that this is a waste of time. No. You see, I'm not concerned with whether or not you have believed at one point. I'm concerned with whether or not you believe right now. See, this is not just a believing unto salvation we're talking about. Friends, we're talking about a life-giving belief, a life-giving faith, a life-giving trust, a life-giving hope in Christ. You may believe Him unto salvation, but the question is, do you believe Him for that obstacle that's in your life right now, that difficulty, that trial, that suffering that's in your life right now? Well, John wants to present Jesus as being supreme, as being awesome, as being above everything and everyone else. He wants to focus your attention on Christ and Christ alone. And what he does in this first part of the gospel, in this first part, in chapter 1, he lays out everything that he's going to talk about in the gospel. It's like a work of music. Maybe you've been to an orchestral performance of music, and oftentimes the orchestra will play a piece at the beginning of their performance, which includes various musical themes that they're going to revisit throughout the performance. That's what John does here in the first chapter. He kind of prefaces everything. This kind of gives us a glimpse into everything that he's going to talk about in the rest of the gospel. This morning, we're going to work through verses 1 through 13 of chapter 1. And the reason that we want to do that is because John presents four compelling reasons for you to believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Four compelling reasons for you to believe that. Four compelling reasons for me to stand up here today and say, Jesus is great. You ought to trust Him. Let me read beginning in verse 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Oh, how rich is this truth, oh God. And I pray that you'll sink it deep into our soul this morning. In Christ's name and for his glory. Four reasons why you ought to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Four reasons why you should leave here today saying, Jesus is great. better than anything else. Number one, because you ought to believe Him because He is God. Because He is God. You see what He says? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You should believe in Christ because He is God. And again, you say, well, but Joe, I already do that. No, I'm not concerned with whether or not you have. I'm concerned with whether or not you do right now. And let me just say this way. If you believe that Jesus is God, if you can say, I believe that He is God, then does that show up in your life? Because if that is not directly evidenced in your life, then I would submit to you that you might believe a lot of things, but you do not believe that Jesus is God. You may believe a lot of things, but if your life does not have a direct change, you don't believe that He is God. He is God, that's what the Scripture says. This one doctrine, friends, this one truth, namely the deity of Jesus Christ, is the truth that sets biblical Christianity apart from every other religion. Every other world philosophy, every other world religion, this one truth sets biblical Christianity apart from everything else. Jesus is God. You say, well, but it doesn't say that Jesus is God. It says the Word. Why does John say the Word? Why not in the beginning was Christ? Because that would seem to make it a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Or in the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was the Lord Jesus. Why the Word? The reason is because the term Word here, and you might have heard this before, the word, the Greek word is logos, is absolutely loaded with meaning. It's loaded with meaning to the Greek, and it's loaded with meaning to the Jew. It's loaded with meaning to the Gentiles, and it's loaded with meaning for the Jew as well. The word or logos, when a Greek would hear that word, the Greek understood that word as the creative genius. But the Greek never saw that as personal. The Greeks always saw this logos. That was the explanation for the Greek. That was the explanation for everything that was. How did this get here? You know, it's like, what was first, the chicken or the egg? The Greek would say, logos was first. The creative intelligence, the creative genius. But it was always spoken of in terms of an impersonal force, not a person. So John capitalizes on that and says, in the beginning was the Word. And most Greeks would say, yeah, okay. The Jew, on the other hand, would hear this in terms of the law and would often think of the Word of God. The Word of God has spoken, but never personally. More in a way that is unrelated to humankind. More in a way that is apart from humanity. So what John does here is he introduces this concept. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the intelligence of God, the logic of God, the creative genius of God. But instead of making it an impersonal force, he speaks of the Word as not just personally, but as a person. Not just personally, but as a person. And he does it in a way so as to present the Word as God, Jesus as God. He says, he does this in three lines, line after line upon line. First, he talks about the pre-existence of the Word, or the pre-existence of Christ. In the beginning, we know that Jesus is God because of his pre-existence. Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus, he is not even created. It says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Before time began, before there was anything else, he is the beginning. And when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that word was, we don't have an English word to really be able to describe it, but it refers, it's actually used in the imperfect tense in the Greek language, which is the tense of the past continuous. He always was. You should believe Jesus, because he always was. He never began. You say, well, how can we understand that? I don't know that you can necessarily understand that. I know that you have to embrace that. In fact, if you do not embrace the fact that Jesus always was, you cannot be a Christian. You can be a Jehovah's Witness. You can be a Mormon, but you cannot be a Christian. And there's a big difference. He talks about the pre-existence of Christ. Not only does he say he is his pre-existence, but then he talks about his coexistence. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Literally, those last four words, God was the Word. You see, your Jehovah's Witness friends would take this verse and say, oh no, see, their New World Translation, it reads this: in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? A God. And they say, oh, well, that's due to the lack of the definite article in the Greek translation or the Greek manuscripts, and simply doesn't understand. They don't have grammatical understanding. Even were we even to allow that, it's totally obliterated later in John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas comes before Jesus and says, my Lord and my God, definite article there as well. What he's talking about here is the coexistence of Jesus Christ with God. Keep your finger there in John chapter 1 and just go over a few passages, a few books to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Remember, this is why you should believe Jesus, because he is God, pre-existent, coexistent with God. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 of the book of Colossians. For in him, the Bible says, this is Christ, Colossians 2, 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, coexistent with God. God was the Word. This is a declaration of the personality, the individuality of both God the Father and God the Son. Today, there's about 25 million oneness Pentecostals in the world today, and this is actually a doctrine that's sweeping all over Africa. And it's sweeping here. When I was at Liberty University, there was an entire movement of oneness Pentecostals. And essentially, they are a modalistic religion that says there's not three gods in... God is not one in three. Rather, there is one God who appears in three different modes, but never at the same time. Of course, oneness Pentecostals have a tremendous difficulty when it comes to exegeting the text of Jesus' baptism, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This passage absolutely destroys the oneness Pentecostal doctrine, which is not a Christian, it is not a biblical doctrine, by the way. Oneness Pentecostals are not Christians. This is the saying, in the beginning was the Word, Christ existed before time began, his pre-existence, not only his pre-existence, but his coexistence. He was with God, and God was the Word. And then thirdly, John talks about his self-existence. His self-existence. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Now notice, it's not Christ was made by someone or something, but all things were made through him. In fact, without him was not anything made that was made. That's a way of saying if there was never a time where there was something before Jesus. He is completely, wholly, entirely self-existent. He does not need anything or anyone to add anything to himself in order to be who he is. He is, therefore we are. And furthermore, in him is life. And this life is not the word life here is not the Greek word bios, it is the word zoe. Not the little girl. But that word zoe in the Greek language is the word for life to its fullest. All of life, spiritual life, perfect life. So here's the reality. Jesus, you ought to believe him because he is God. He is pre-existent, co-existent with God. He is self-existent. You don't add anything to him. You don't have to add anything to Jesus in order for Jesus to do what Jesus does. This is tremendously important for the latter part of this text, which we'll never get to if I don't stop. Number one, you should believe him because he is God. Number two, you should believe him because he is proclaimed by men. He is great because he is God. He is great because he's proclaimed by men. You say, what? What is this? What are you talking about, Joe? Look, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. What he's doing is he's talking about not John, the one who wrote this book, but John the Baptist. He was a man sent from God. Isn't that so amazing? What John wants you to do is he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because men proclaim him. Jesus is great because men proclaim him. You say, well, how does the greatness of Jesus and the fact that he is being proclaimed by preachers of the word tell me that Jesus is great? Look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Very quickly. Say it this way, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The greatness of Jesus does not depend on the greatness of the messenger. Look what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to read a long passage of Scripture here, and it will explain why I'm reading it. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Here's the whole point, friends. Verse 5. So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You should believe in Jesus today that He is God, because He's preached by fallible men who are nothing but fools for Him. You see, the fact that I preach the gospel does not make me great. In fact, it only serves to reinforce what we already know. I'm lowly, and not the smartest, and not the strongest, not the most wise. Because God, what I'm doing is I'm saying, yeah, God chose weak people like me. Can you believe that? And God chose weak people like you. Can you believe that? So believe Jesus, because He's God. Look, if you're not saved today, if you're not a child of God today, believe Jesus because He's God. Believe Jesus because He's being preached by fallible men like John the Baptist, who wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. He wasn't the true light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light, so that all through him, see, it's through men that men believe. It's through the preached message that people believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you are here today and you say, I believe on Jesus, I am a child of God, what God is concerned with is working in you faith so that, listen, that obstacle or that problem or that suffering or that valley or that mountain in your life, you can trust Him in the midst of it. You believe Him in the midst of it because He's God. I don't know how I'm coming through this one, but He is God, so I don't know how I'm coming through this one, but look at what God does in Joe's life. Look at what God does in this guy's life. Look at what God does in this life. I just trust Him. There's a third reason for you to believe that Jesus is God. And that is this. Believe Him because He overcomes darkness. He overcomes darkness. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some of you have the translation that says, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Not what it means. It means to overcome, to overpower. But the point is, Jesus is light, He is life. He is life and He is light. The life that is in Him is the light of men. Light, we can speak of light in terms of how it provides guidance and wisdom and direction, truth. Jesus is life and He is light. And when light shines, the glory of this is that darkness never overwhelms light. Even the smallest candle dispels the darkest room. And the reality is that darkness, and darkness, of course, throughout the Scripture, and especially in the book of John, is a word that's used to speak of sin and the wisdomlessness of man in his natural state. Whenever Christ comes, He overwhelms, He overcomes that which is dark. He overwhelms the darkness. Darkness does not overcome Christ. In fact, he says down in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. The reality is that Jesus actually enlightens men. He enlightens men. That is to say, well, how does Jesus enlighten men? He explains this in John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, He enlightens everyone who follows him. He enlightens everyone. Darkness does not overcome Jesus. Sin does not overcome Jesus. Your own wisdomlessness, your own folly does not overcome Jesus. In fact, when you follow Jesus, he overcomes darkness. Now, some people might have a problem because they come to verse 10 and they say, well, yeah, you said that Jesus, that the darkness doesn't overcome Jesus. But look what verse 10 says. Verse 10, 11 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Doesn't that mean that darkness overcame light? No, it totally doesn't mean that. In fact, it means the exact opposite. Because here's the point. What John is doing is he's setting up the reality that he's not talking on a physical plane. He's talking on a spiritual plane. Darkness never overcomes light. Even though people see Jesus and they refuse to believe him. Even though people see Jesus and they refuse to receive him and accept him and believe him and submit to him. Why? Because Jesus, John says this, everyone who does receive him, what? To everyone who does receive him, not just to the Jewish people, but to everyone who does receive him, to that person, he gives the right, literally the authority, to be called a child of God. He overcomes darkness. How does he overcome darkness? He overcomes darkness in this way, that to everyone who receives him, to everyone who submits to him, he gives you an authority, a right to be called a child of the Most High King. It's not about being born a Jewish person. It's not about being born a Gentile. It's about being born again. Not of flesh, not of blood, not even of your own will. Your will doesn't enter into this primarily, but secondarily. God overcomes darkness by an act of his sovereign power to awaken life in you. So here's what I mean. If you're sitting here right now and you're saying, you know, I've never believed in Jesus before. I've never done, really trusted him the way that this text is telling me to trust him. But I feel this incredible urge within my heart to trust him now. I feel this incredible compelling within me to bow before Jesus and say, he's my Lord. You know why you feel that? Because God is working in you. It's not a matter of your will. It's not a matter of a special kind of birth that you have. It's a matter of God working in you. And you say, God, you're doing something in me that I can't explain. You should believe him because darkness never overcomes him. Darkness will always overcome you. Darkness will always, that's why your life is such a mess. Can I just be honest? Your life is such a mess today. You keep going back into all of these old ways because you are in darkness. You're stumbling about. You're groping about. You keep kicking your toes. You keep kicking against the prods like it says about the Apostle Paul. You keep banging into things. Your life is a mess because you are overcome by darkness. But the reality is that when you receive Christ, when you receive him, to everyone who receives him, he gives the right to become a child of God. To everyone who receives Christ, he says, you'll overcome darkness. Isn't that what you want? You believe him today because he's God. Believe him today because he's preached by men. Believe him today because he overcomes darkness. And let me just add one last one and we'll be done. We'll kind of go a little ahead of our text. Verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's where we're going to be next week. But let me just give you one final reason to believe Jesus. Believe Jesus because he became man. And this is just chock full of truth for us. He became man. And in becoming man, the reason he became man is he was born to die. He became man so that he might pay the full penalty of your sin and of my sin all by himself. Believe Jesus today, Christian friend, because he became man. And we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a faithful and merciful high priest. And we can go to him and obtain help and find mercy in time of need. Believe that he is God. That's why Jesus is greater. Because he became man. He walked in my shoes. And he knows what it's like. And he did it victoriously. So I can go to him and I can trust him. And he says, I'll help you. That's why you ought to believe him. That's why you ought to trust him today. As if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before today, but today you say, you know what? I want to trust that God. The one who is pre-existent, who is co-existent, who is self-existent, the one who bore the penalty of my sin on his own in his own body on the cross. I want to trust him. You ought to do that today. You ought to come before him and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to believe this message. You are who you say you are, and I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to submit my life to you. There ought to be people all over this building today trusting Christ for the first time. But if you're here and you say, I'm a Christian, I've been a believer for years. But you know, sometimes what happens with us Christians is we get away from the centrality, the truth of who Christ is, and we start trying to live life in our own power and in our own strength and in our own might. And so when it comes to times like times of suffering and difficulty and trial, it's really hard to believe that Jesus is God in times like that. And all he's saying today is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let me say this. That might not mean relief from suffering temporally. In many cases, that will mean a heightened suffering. That's why the prosperity gospel is so terrible, because it never tells you this. Following Jesus, trusting Jesus in time of difficulty might make it 20 times more difficult, the suffering. But he says, I'll be there and be with you and never leave you and never forsake you. Do you believe that? Is it enough for you? Is he enough? Sad, sad story of Christmas is that we tell the Christmas story only from the earth's perspective, but we never get heaven's perspective. Heaven's perspective is of God becoming man to minister grace and truth. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us today. We thank you for this great truth that you have brought to us in Christ and through him. And indeed, we would ask today, Lord, that you would write these truths in our heart as never before, that you would allow us to know you and to fellowship with you. And I pray for those who are here today who have never named Christ, but today they're trusting him for the first time. With your heads bowed and your eyes still closed, I just want to give you that opportunity. If you're here today and you say, you know, I'm going to trust Jesus today. I'm going to believe him today. Would you just indicate that by raising your hand, putting it up, and right back down? Anyone else say, I'm going to trust Jesus today. Yeah, thank you. Others? Those of you who've responded today, you know, you live differently. Live under the Lordship of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm a believer, and I just, I'm going through a time. Would you pray for me? Pray for me. I'll be able to trust in this God, one that he says he is. Through this time, would you just indicate that by raising your hand, putting it up, and right back down? Yes, thanks. Others, yeah. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Our Father, you've seen our brothers and sisters today. Some responding to the gospel for the first time. Others who are just at wit's end. Got huge difficulties, problems. And I pray that this truth of the deity of Christ would and the greatness of Jesus would rest so heavily on their soul that you would satisfy them even in dry times, and that by your grace you might deal with them kindly. Thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us together. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and together all God's people say, amen. Would you stand?